Well, this morning, we are going to take a look at the short New Testament book of Philemon. You don't hear a lot of sermons on Philemon, perhaps because it's short and there's not a lot of direct theology in it, but it's a great little letter that really illustrates the heart of Paul, the heart of Christ, and it's very practical for understanding the reconciliation that is possible in Jesus. Reconciliation always involves forgiveness. It's not the same thing as forgiveness. You can forgive someone even if they haven't asked for forgiveness. But to be truly reconciled, both parties need to admit to wrong, forgive, and then come together to repair the relationship. I've often found that the relationship is stronger after the fact than it was before the split. Now, there's two kinds of reconciliation that we can talk about, with God and with others. The first one is the more important one. We are to be reconciled to God. What good is it to save a friendship if you haven't saved your soul? But reconciliation with God leads to reconciliation with others. If we are gripped with how much we have been forgiven in Christ, there's nothing we can't forgive in others. So this morning we're going to start by reading the book of Philemon in its entirety, all 25 verses. And then we'll go over a bit of the background, and then we'll look at a few things that we can learn about how to approach reconciliation, both when we are one of the parties in the split relationship, and also when we're on the outside observing in. So we'll start by reading Philemon. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, you'll find it right before the book of Hebrews. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. I'll just pause there. Scholars figure that Apphia is probably Philemon's wife, and Archippus is their eldest son. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow soldier in Christ Jesus, send you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, from the details of this letter, we can discern what has happened that led to this letter being written. Here's the most likely reconstruction. A man named Philemon lived in the town of Colossae in modern-day Turkey, just east of Ephesus. Jody likes maps, so I've made a map here. There's Colossae. There's another big town of Ephesus. Paul visited Colossae and founded a church there, and Philemon came to Christ under Paul's ministry. Philemon must have been fairly well-to-do, as he has a house big enough for the church to meet in. He was probably an elder or some other kind of leader in the church, because Paul refers to him as a fellow worker or co-worker in Christ. Also, we know that Philemon is wealthy enough to own slaves. Some of his slaves may have converted to Christianity when he did, but one of them, named Onesimus, had not. It appears that Onesimus was not a hard worker. We take this from where Paul says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful. This is a play on words, as the name Onesimus literally means useful or beneficial. Well, one day, Onesimus runs away to Rome, or some scholars think Ephesus, to apparently blend into the big city to avoid capture, as it's a crime for a slave to flee their master. In addition, it sounds like Onesimus stole some money from Philemon. We take that from verse 19, where Paul says, I will pay it back, which literally means I will pay the damages. Paul is talking about literal money. Now, when in the city, whether Rome or Ephesus, Onesimus happens upon Paul, either accidentally or on purpose, who is in prison. This prison may have been something like a house arrest, where Paul was still free to receive visitors and engage in some kind of ministry. While there, Onesimus accepts Christ as Lord under Paul's ministry. Then Onesimus proved to be a great helper to Paul in his kingdom work, but Paul knew that the right thing to do was to send him home and reconcile with Philemon. Onesimus agrees to return and face the music, hoping for, but not assured of, reconciliation with his former master. He arrives carrying this very letter from Paul, and probably also the letter to the Colossians. Now, before we go on, we should take a little aside to talk about this issue of slavery, which is a heavy issue. First of all, we have to note that slavery in the ancient world was not like the chattel slavery that we had here in the Americas. It was not racially based, and slaves had more rights in the Roman Empire than they did here. But all that to say, it was still not a great life for the slaves, and they still were essentially owned by their masters. The system did have some social benefit in a culture that had no safety nets like we do today. For example, you were unlikely to ever starve to death because selling yourself into slavery was always an option. Slavery was practiced virtually everywhere in the ancient world and still some places today. But we might ask some hard questions about this system, such as, why was a prominent Christian person like Philemon, by all appearances, a genuine believer, still owning slaves? Shouldn't he have freed his slaves upon his conversion to Christianity? We'd sure like to think so. Now, this is a complicated question, and I can't pretend to understand all of the issues going on in this complicated system. What we can say is that slavery was a very deeply embedded cultural institution, and history shows us that it took some time for the Christian ethic to develop and to confront slavery head on. But it did confront it. Although the Bible does not explicitly forbid slavery, it does command masters to be kind to their slaves, and it gives slaves tremendous agency and dignity, which is virtually unheard of at the time. So as a result, it didn't take long for Christians to decide that slavery was incompatible with Christian virtues. And in fact, the very first person in history on record to argue that slavery ought not to exist on moral grounds was a Christian, arguing from Scripture, St. Gregory of Nyssa in the 3rd century. Gregory argued his case from sources like this very letter of Philemon. And what really upset the institution of slavery in the long run is the radical equality that Christians practiced out of the ethic of Scripture, which is part of what we're going to get into this morning. Ultimately, even if we can't say that we fully understand what the slave-master dynamic was in ancient Colossae, what we can say is that this letter is fundamentally about relationship, about reconciliation that needed to take place between the men Onesimus and Philemon. And therefore, it's still quite applicable to us today. So, back to the text. What is Paul's goal for this letter? What was his reason for writing it? This is the very first question that you should ask whenever you finish a book of the Bible. What did the author want the readers to take away from it? Paul wants Philemon to do something, but what is it? He hints at it several times. In verse 8, Paul talks about Philemon doing what you ought to do. Well, what was that? What ought he to do? In verse 14, he says, I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced but voluntary. Well, what's the favor? What's the voluntary action that Paul is urging? Well, the crux of his appeal comes in verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Welcome him as you would welcome me. If Paul had come to visit Philemon, he would have been very warmly received. This is the welcome that he's asking for Onesimus. He's asking Philemon to forgive. Incidentally, welcome him as you welcome me is what Jesus says to the Father when any believer approaches the throne of God in prayer, or when we die and we see the throne in person. We do not approach God on our own merit, with our own credentials. We approach God like Onesimus, hat in hand, with nothing to offer but remorse. And God receives us as he receives his own beloved son. We wear Jesus like an identity. And when we forgive, when we put aside our hurts in order to be reconciled, we imitate God. This is what Paul is exhorting Philemon to do: forgive and be reconciled with Onesimus. Now, as we've noted, Paul never directly commands Philemon to forgive Onesimus. He even says that he could command him, but he won't. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. Where the NIV says, I could be bold, it's literally, I have the boldness to command you, but I rather will encourage you to do what is fitting. Let's face it, saying, I could command you, but I'll let you make the right decision on your own, is still pretty forceful. Paul says, I'll leave it between you and God, but you know very well what I think is the right thing to do. In the same vein, Paul says in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Without having to issue a command, Paul is certainly getting his point across. Now, this might be seen as a risky move for Paul. Maybe Onesimus would have been better off if Paul had outright commanded Philemon to forgive his debt. There was no guarantee as to how Philemon would respond. As we read in verse 14, I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but voluntary. Paul is leaving room for Philemon to do as he wishes. I think there's a lesson for us in this. Ordering people around, even when we have the authority to do so, will often not work as expected. Rather, Paul gently exhorts, showing what the right thing to do is, but not commanding. There's also an implicit trust here in the Holy Spirit to lead Philemon to do what's right. Secondly, I think that Paul's method illustrates what Jesus had to say about authority. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Paul is not exhibiting any kind of authoritative hierarchical power structure. If there were such one, Paul would have certainly been near the top. But he doesn't wield authority the way the world does. Paul is simply there as a servant and as a teacher, exhorting those under his care to do what's best. Not only is there no hierarchy within church structure, Christianity also has an impact on hierarchies outside the church. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, there was a class structure, as there is in many societies today, and even in our society to a degree. Slaves were not the lowest tier on this structure. That honor belonged to prisoners. Prisoners were the worst off, the lowest rung on the ladder. Incidentally, a prisoner is what Paul is, a point he makes three times in this short letter, in verses 1, 9, and 13. The tier above prisoners was slaves, which is what Onesimus was. Even among slaves, there were tiers. The city slaves were the most well-off, while country slaves had it rough. Above that, we have the class of freedmen, which means former slaves. Then there's a slim middle class of merchants and such, and then an upper class of people like Philemon. Christian churches in this time were made up of people from all of these tiers, which is striking in itself. The Christian church said things like, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it appears they really meant it. The early church attracted especially large numbers of slaves and women in the first centuries because they had the most to benefit from the countercultural equality that was practiced in the church. In the ancient secular world, however, there was scarcely a scenario in which a slave would ever call his master brother. And yet, this is exactly what Paul is hoping for. He says to Philemon, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a dear brother. The hymn, O Holy Night, takes a line from this very text. Chains will he break, for the slave is our brother. The book of Philemon is a great reminder that worldly categories do not have any force inside the church. The world comes up with all kinds of labels and identities and roles that put one person over or under another, but none of those survive entry into the church. I picture like a force field at the door that man-made divisions aren't able to penetrate. We enter this place with a clean persona, stripped of any worldly classes, with no labels on us except child of God. We don't think of one another like we used to. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The fleshly, worldly aspects of us are not the most significant things about us. Onesimus is a new creation, a new man. Philemon isn't to look at him the same way as he used to. We put this lesson into action whenever someone we know puts their trust in Christ and enters the kingdom. Our family grows. We have a new brother or sister. Whatever relationship might have defined us before, that's nothing compared to the new relationship in Christ. We can also put this lesson into action as we reevaluate our relationships within the body and perhaps discover where we might be using worldly categories even here within the church. Categories like socioeconomic status. Do the well-to-do in the world have more clout in the church because of it? Categories like race or nationality or sex or any other kind of category or label that's used to define one another out there, it's not to be used in our church relationships. That's not to say that those distinctives about us can't be important in their own way, but they are to be transformed in Christ. And they're not to divide us. For my final point this morning, I want to look at how Paul intercedes for Onesimus. Forgiveness is a difficult thing because there's always some cost to bear. Whether it's monetary cost, say when forgiving a loan, or an interpersonal cost when forgiving something like a hurtful word. The person doing the forgiving is choosing to absorb the cost of the offense, freeing the other person from the burden and allowing there to be reconciliation. If my neighbor accidentally backs over my mailbox and I forgive him, then that means that I am bearing the expense of replacing it. Let's say my neighbor damages me in a non-literal way, like let's just say he uses coarse language around me. And if I forgive him, that means I am letting go of that offense, absorbing it, and letting it not be an obstacle to relationship. Now, Onesimus is guilty of both kinds of offenses. He inflicted harm on Philemon both monetarily and relationally. It would be understandable if Philemon found this hard to forgive. And Paul knows this. And that's why he does a remarkable thing. Let's take another look at exactly how Paul phrases his plea. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, I will pay it back. Note that Paul doesn't actually ask Philemon to forgive Onesimus. The words forgive or forgiveness don't even occur in this letter. Paul isn't asking Philemon to absorb this debt. Paul himself is offering to absorb it. If he owes you anything, charge it to me. I will repay the damages. Although Paul is on the outside of this relationship, which is in need of reconciliation, he voluntarily puts himself into the middle of it at cost to himself. Incidentally, charge it to me, I will repay the damages, is also exactly what Jesus says to the Father when we approach the throne. We receive the warm welcome of Christ before God because Christ has paid all of our damages. And there's no doubt, no debt, no guilt, no shame left for us to bear. Only joy. Like Christ, Paul is putting himself in the middle of this reconciliation process, like a suture. He seems to know that this is a hard ask, so in advocating for Onesimus, he is willing to put his own capital on the line, both monetary and social capital. This is what peacemaking is all about. One of the distinctives of the Mennonite Brethren is our stance on nonviolence. But in recent years, we've been trying to emphasize that this ethic is not only nonviolence in terms of avoidance of conflict or of violence, but nonviolence in terms of the positive commitment to enter into conflict and do the hard work of facilitating reconciliation, peacemaking, just like Paul is doing here. Paul could have simply commanded Philemon to forgive, but he knows that this may be difficult. Even if he did, it could lead to a certain amount of resentment. Christian brother resenting Christian brother could damage the fabric of that little church. Maybe Philemon isn't ready to forgive such a debt. So in Paul's wisdom, he interjects himself into the situation and says, you know what? I'm not even going to ask you to forgive his debt. I'll absorb it. Reconciliation is costly. Being a mediator in reconciliation is costly. But this is our duty. This is our pleasure, to pay that cost whenever possible, because we know that all costs are ultimately paid by our Lord and Savior. When we make peace, we model Jesus. Jesus puts himself in the middle of a reconciliation process between us and God, and he absorbed the debt for us. So with such a surplus of forgiveness and goodwill, we are equipped then to turn and forgive others. Even as Paul did, as Christ did, to become mediators and help forgive hurt that we never issued or received. Philemon is a wonderful letter because it really shows us the heart of the gospel. It vividly mirrors the work of Christ, and it shows us how we can be Christ-like in our own experiences. As we close, we can consider the fact that we don't know how Philemon responded to this letter. That information is lost to history. Now, tradition does record a first century bishop in this area by the name of Onesimus. We don't know for sure if it's the same person. If it is, it would suggest that Onesimus was forgiven and became a prominent leader in the church. But the silence at the end of this letter acts as an invitation for us to fill in our own ending. How would we have responded in that situation? How might we need to act in a situation that we're in right now? That's for each of us and the Holy Spirit to work out as we go from here. But what I can say is, along with Peter, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. God has supplied us with everything we need to forgive, to reconcile, to be mediators. We have the supply in Christ. All that's left for us is to go out and use it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your great forgiveness. The access we have to your throne due to our forgiveness in Christ, Father, we rejoice. But Father, let us not just enjoy that benefit, but put it to use to turn and do the same, to forgive, to lead others in forgiveness wherever possible. Father, I pray, equip us to do the same. Equip us to make peace wherever we can in following you. We thank you for your words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.